Lord Jesus, thank you that we have this morning to spend time learning more about you. Lord, it's so awesome to learn what it means to be in Christ, what it means to be with Christ. Lord, it is all about you. It's not about us, and it's about you alone. Lord, we pray that you give us concentration, that you'd help us to put aside the things that concern us, to spend this time focused on you. Thank you, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we always do, we start with a review, and we looked at chapter 2 last week in Colossians, where we were reminded of Paul's purpose in writing this letter to the church at Colossae. He stated it very clearly in Colossians 2:2, where he said that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, which is Christ himself. Mystery. Do you remember what we learned about mystery last week? Christ is the mystery. But what is a mystery? Remember that it's not something new, but if you remember, I had a piece of paper that I had like this and wrote the name Christ inside, that it's hidden, but it's now revealed. So we have information we may not have had before, although it had always been there. It's just a matter of it's revealed, and we now know what it is. So we learned about the mystery of God, which is Christ himself. And last week, we explored what it means to be in Christ. Colossians 2:3 told us that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in him. We're to live in Christ, as verses 6 and 7 exhorted us, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith, and overflowing with thankfulness. And if you remember, rooted was a one-time thing that went down. It's solid, it's happened. But to be strengthened, to be built up is as we grow in him. And then we're told that in Christ, Paul told the Colossians, they have been given fullness. In Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. Christ is head over everything, whether physical or spiritual. As you remember, the Colossian believers had to deal with that smorgasbord of false teaching. Do you remember the word we've got up here for that? Syncretism. It's another word that it's pick and choose. If there's all these religions out there, and I like this and I like that, so I'm going to add those to my religion instead of being a relationship. And as I reminded you, very few of us choose that part of the meal called sin. We don't want to deal with that part. And so a lot of these religions, they would ignore everything, but all the gods they had to appease, and that was syncretism. Well, if we remember, Paul reminded us that it's not Christ plus, it's Christ alone. And he makes that very clear. He said that on the cross, Christ disarmed the powers and authorities. It means he stripped them of their power in utter defeat. Those powers and authorities have no place anymore for the believer. It said in verses 13 through 15 that he made us alive together with Christ, forgave us all our sins, and canceled the indictment against us, triumphing over the demonic forces of evil by the cross. It's paid. That's no longer something on our list. It says we're innocent because of Jesus. Well, as believers, we've been set free from the deadness of sin, from those powers and authorities. We're not bound by the things of the world, and that was another word we had, all these S words this week. The stoicheia, a Greek word, which is a list. It's the elementary forces. If you're going to make it real simple, it would be the ABCs. But in this culture, they looked at the elements, and we talked about water and air and fire, earth, those four things, which the culture would be trying to appease all those gods. And that was where the syncretism came in, was these gods to be appeased and trying to figure out which one was the right one they needed to appease for the god of this or the god of that and needing to do something. And they're freed from all of this. Now, part of the reason Paul writes this is it isn't happening in this church, but he's saying, I want you to be alert to this so it doesn't happen. It's all around you, this syncretism. You now know it's Christ alone, but it'd be really easy for things to start creeping back in. So he's concerned about that, and he writes this letter from his pastor heart out of concern for this church. He wants to warn or admonish them to avoid falling into this trap. So as he shares with them the good news that it's Christ alone, he tells us we're risen with Christ and we're now free to live a life honoring him. And as we'll now learn as we turn to Colossians 3, we should be seeking those things above where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. We don't need to live in the shadows anymore, but we get to live in the reality of Christ. So with that, we're going to look at Colossians 3 in your lesson from this week. Starting with verse 1, he says, since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Paul contends they've been set free from the powers and the authorities, and they've been set free for living a life above moral reproach. He's reminding the Colossian believers to remember they live in vital connection to the risen Lord, who has defeated the powers and the authorities. Raised with Christ means that Christ's resurrection is their resurrection. They have new life. They've been resurrected as well. So whereas the last 2 weeks were all about life in Christ, if you notice, there's a change in the wording, and it's a little change, but there is a difference. He talks about being with Christ. New life with Christ. Since Jesus is enthroned in heaven, our thoughts and our hearts are connected to heaven also. And as he reminds them, their citizenship is now in heaven. And he will write about that in a book called Philippians later, but we're not there yet, so we can't do that. He talks about above. He says, Christ is seated at the right hand of God, which denotes finished work. He did what he needed to do, and he sat down. Paul may well be referencing Psalm 110, verse 1, which is a messianic passage about God's anointed one that would be familiar to the Colossian believers. It says, the Lord is my Lord, and he sat down. Paul tells them to set their hearts on things above. That's a choice. If you set course in a sailboat, you're choosing to go a certain direction. So he tells them to set their hearts on the things above. It's a change of both perspective and priority. Ray Stedman said, don't let your desires and your attitudes be governed or directed by desires for earthly fame or power. Instead, let your desires be shaped by the Word of God. And as we read God's Word, things do change in our lives. Our priorities change. Our desires change. He then begins the section where he focuses on practical Christian living. And what a caring thing a pastor would do to let his congregation, this church that he's writing to, say, here's some things you need to do. So he says in verse 2, set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Again, another choice to set your mind. To be of the same mind, to set is to cherish the same views or be harmonious. So to be harmonious with the things above, not the earthly things. He says, set your mind, and he says, set your heart. This is the totally new orientation of a believer. Instead of tacking your sailboat this direction, we're now going to go this way, the Christ direction. So a believer should not be living in a negative relationship with God. If you remember, the last chapter talked about do not touch, do not handle. He or she should be living in a positive relationship, actively seeking the things that are spiritual, seeking and pursuing the things that are above. Again, Paul's exhorting the Colossian believers to stay true to Christ alone and not to succumb and be sucked back into that syncretistic culture. And it's very easy when you have culture surrounding you to just migrate right back. So he's trying to exhort them to say, be careful, be alert to what's going on around you. So he again reminds them that since believers are already in Christ, they already belong to the world above where he is. Because it's through faith in Christ alone, the resurrected one, there is no need for other mediators, for astrology, for horoscopes, for what some would call visionary sideshows, legalistic decrees, or punishing their bodies, as this culture was trying to tell them. Christ reigns over all, so all their lives and ours should be ruled by him. Then in verse 3, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. It's hard to be resurrected and have new life if you don't die first. Paul reassures the Colossians that they are complete in Christ. He reminds them that their lives now are already hidden with Christ in God. It's a secure place. It's already the believers. So in Christ, in verse 4, who is your life appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. That's another promise to grab hold of and hang on to. Christ is your life. That's present tense. For believers, it already is part of who we are. He is our life. And it's important we're able to say this. That one's life be so completely bound up and centered in Christ that he truly is our life. That when someone sees us, they can say, that's Christ living through that person. We also need to note that new life in Christ does not depend on what some have called our feeble moral resolve, but from being united with Christ himself. As long as we are on this earth, we will be WIP. That's a work in progress. We're a work in progress, and that's encouraging because we will make mistakes. We will sin, and we will need to go back to our Lord and say, help, I did it again. I'm a work in progress. You know, I was thinking about this because I was watching a little bit of The Biggest Loser last night, and I thought, you know, no amount of resolve does a diet. You know, gets you to health. But having encouragement, support from other people, you know, it's not something that comes easily. We can't resolve to do things without having that support. We can't resolve to live in Christ without going to Him and saying, help me with this. It's not something that we decide. It's something that the Lord and the individual cooperate in. So again, we look at verses 1, 3, and 4 from chapter 2, which talks about being in Christ. And then these verses that use the term with Christ. We've been raised with Christ in the past from chapter 3, verse 1. It's a once-for-all time act. They're now hidden with Christ in the present, which is verse 3, and they will be revealed with Christ in the future, which is verse 4. And following this, Paul gives a catalog of vices and virtues. And you know, this is a culture that loved to make lists. I can just see all of them going, well, let's see, here's a list of the good stuff we need to do, here's a list of the bad stuff. The culture would say, here's a list of all the gods we need to appease, because how could you ever remember them without making lists? But common in this culture, in the moral exhortations of ancient writers, they would make lists. And maybe that was because you remember it better with a list. I'm not sure, but being a list maker, it connects with me really well. He says, first, he lists the vices of the old morality that must be renounced. It's common to make these lists, and it says that these lists from the Greco-Roman world would indicate that even the pagans recognized certain kinds of behavior that were debased and others that were praiseworthy. So some of this may be coming from some of their lists, actually. We don't know for sure. But it says in verse 5, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. That's the first of our lists, and that's a list of vices. Now, as we look at this, it says put it to death. You know, death is death. It's kind of a done deal. You know, as opposed to do not touch, do not handle, this is quit it, completely cut it out. Paul lets us know through these prohibitions that just prohibiting them would just be attempts to protect from sin's domination, but would not get at the root problem, one's inner cravings and obsessions. It wouldn't even scratch the surface of the problem. One author said, and I like this because I know we've been tempted for termites in our neighborhood, so I thought of this as I went through it. It says, you can putty and paint over termite damage in a house. And maybe some people have tried that. I don't know. But unless the termites are eradicated and the damaged boards replaced, the house is doomed to collapse. You don't get rid of termites by painting over them. And you don't get rid of sin by saying, oh, it's okay, it's not so bad. It has to be eradicated. It can't be just, you know, minuscule efforts. You need to acknowledge something as sin, and the big word is repent, where you say, I'm not doing that anymore with God's help. I'm going away from this. Paul doesn't give us the lists to be pondered. He gives the list that these things be abandoned completely. So put to death means do whatever it takes. To flee, avoid, quit looking, turn it off, whatever it takes to put it to death. It's as serious as it gets. And we need to remember it's not how we view it, it's how God views it. God views these things as things we need to put to death. So as He takes them seriously, so should we. Colossian society, again, with its smorgasbord of syncretism, and I want to keep using that word so that we understand that pick and choose thing. There are many cultures that encourage sexual promiscuity. There are many cults that said, you do these sexual things to appease the gods. You send your women to do these sexual things to appease the gods. The men would do things together to appease the gods. So in this culture, it's really important that he say, no more, put it to death. In fact, the word for all of these things, the base word for it is the word porneia, which is the word pornography comes from. It's a broad term referring to every kind of sexual encounter outside the bond of marriage. Well, Paul's frequent warning about such things in his letters suggests that society's sexual attitudes were not easily weeded out, even amidst the body of believers. The moral indifference of those around them was difficult to deal with, and without setting one's mind and setting one's heart on Christ and following His ways, it would be impossible. To Paul, anything, including the greed for sexual pleasures that usurps the proper place of God in one's devotion, is idolatry. Idolatry had as its chief purpose the desire to get something from the gods, and that in religion, seeking to satiate the right God so it would be appeased and their lives less troubled. The Colossian believers used to live that way, as it was their culture's norm. You know, it's really hard when everybody around you is living that way. But they have a new way of living. People tend to live the same way as the people around them, adopting their standards and their ways of thinking. The list Paul gave in this verse certainly indicate the kind of lives the Colossian believers had been rescued from. Paul insists the believers eradicate these things, the customs, values, and practices that have nothing to do with living in and with Christ. It's a reminder to us we can either be dead in sin, as the non-believers in Colossae, or dead to sin, as we're called to be. Then in verse 6, because of these, those actions and behaviors belonging to the earthly nature, the wrath of God is coming. The wrath of God is a particular phrase used in Scripture. It's customarily called the day of the Lord. From the Old Testament prophets, they said things like this. From Zephaniah 1:14-15. The great day of the Lord is near, near and coming quickly. That day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness. You see, there's an accountability for the misuse of God's gifts, including sexuality. And then he says, you used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. And again, he's going to shortly come up with another list for us. Paul says the Colossians once walked in these sins, which tells us that they are understanding that walking with Jesus is different than living in their culture. That's encouraging words that he's telling them. He says, I know this is what you used to do, but using the words once walked says that's not their regular practice anymore. Now, sins like these may occasionally mark a believer's life, but they must not be a believer's regular walk or their consistent manner of living. We will all fall, but we all can come back to the Lord and say, help me to quit. So he gives another list of 5 vices, this time focusing on personal interaction. In verses 8 and 9, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these, anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices. Well, each of these sins is primarily connected with what we say, and that's tough. That's tough stuff. All or each of these behaviors is destructive to the unity of the church and inconsistent with the love Christ himself models for us. Paul now transitions from vices to what it means to be a Christ follower. In verse 10 it says, and we have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. See, new life is the starting point. You know, it's not the end all, but it is the starting point, and it's the important part, because if you don't start, you don't get any further. It has nothing to do with us, but everything to do with him. One author says, the new life does not come as the result of a daily successful battle with temptation. Rather, the new life marks the starting point. Paul does not urge the Colossians to amend their lives for the better or to make minor modifications in the direction of their lives. One's whole nature must be exchanged, not just revamped, so that it truly would be Christ living in us and not us trying to fix things. The phrase Paul used is one for changing a set of clothes. The use of this image was widespread in the ancient world. Clothing was important to them as it is to us. In the Old Testament, there's frequent references to being clothed with strength, clothed with righteousness, clothed with salvation. It's interesting that in the Old Testament, there's never a mention of the removal of a sinful or corrupt nature. That didn't come until Christ. But from the very beginning, God clothed his people, and I thought it would be interesting to look at just a few of those. Genesis 3, verse 21. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. 2 Chronicles 6:41. Now arise, O Lord God, and come to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. May your priests, O God, be clothed with salvation. May your saints rejoice in your goodness. In Isaiah 61:10. I greatly delight in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adores herself with her jewels. So it talks about being clothed and being renewed. Being renewed is a continual process. The actual words say be being renewed. So it's never ending for us as believers. And we're renewed in what? We're renewed in knowledge. The new man is renewed and is hungry to know what God says in his word. Now, sometimes we need to stop and take our temperature because we're wondering if we're ill or not. Sometime you might want to take your spiritual temperature and see how eagerly you get into God's Word. I mean, sometimes we get into God's Word to do a lesson, but not to really get to know our Lord. And if we're not really passionate about spending time, maybe we need to do some examination and spend some time seeking the Lord and what He wants. And then in verse 11 it says, "Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is in all and is all." So we're learning that in Christ there are none of these divisions. Despite whatever backgrounds the Colossian believers have come from, those barriers are gone in Christ. This is Christ's new humanity, where all sinful divisions that segregated human beings are erased. Here Paul dismisses the religious and cultural Greek-Jew distinction, which has no place in Christ's church. Now, there may be Judaizers around, and so this would be interesting for them to be hearing. He's saying that we must all be level at the foot of Christ's cross. He eliminates all these distinctions, and we need to learn from our culture what he's saying in these verses. We understand Greek and Jew. We've talked about that a lot. We talked last week about circumcised or uncircumcised and learned that circumcision is a matter of the heart, not the body, which is different than the way it had been. But then there's the word barbarian. And I don't know about you, but I've thought about Conan the Barbarian and cartoons, and not even close. You know, or the one, you know, that's just out there being brutish. Not what their ears heard. Again, it's so important we go back to culture and context and read this as they heard it, as they understood it. Among the Greeks and the Romans, barbarians were people who lacked the civility of Greek or Roman culture. A barbarian could be any foreigner who spoke a language other than Greek or Latin. So if you happened to speak Spanish or Norwegian, you were a barbarian, no matter how you behaved. The word barbaroi, which comes from, was actually a nonsense word where they'd say bar, bar, bar. And so it was just, to them, any language outside of Greek or Latin was gibberish, and therefore whoever spoke anything else was known as a barbarian. And then a Scythian. The Scythians are thought to have originated from the Central Asian region of Greater Iran, or Persia, as a branch of the ancient Iranian peoples. The Scythians first appeared in the historical records in the 8th century BC. They've been around a long time. One writer said they consisted of pastoral or sheep herders who dwelt in the north of the Black and Caspian Sea in an area known today as the southern Ukraine. They were scattered far from towards the east. There's very little known about the vast country that they wandered over in their sheep herding. The modern representative would possibly be southern Russia, which to a great extent includes that same territory. It appears that in apostolic times, or the time of Paul, that there were some of these people that embraced Christianity, as they are mentioned among the believers in our verses in Colossians. There would be no need for Paul to talk about all these groups if he weren't going to talk about unity in the church. So he's saying here in this gathering of believers, there is no Greek or Jew, there is no circumcised or uncircumcised, there is no barbarian, there is no Scythian, there is no slave, there is no free, but it is all about Christ. It must have been quite an interesting worship as I was thinking about that. To the Greeks, the Scythians were a violent, uneducated, and uncivilized people. The historian Josephus talked about this and said, "Now as to the Scythians, they take pleasure in killing men and differ very little from brute beasts." Yet in the new order of Christ, whatever religious or cultural background there had been melts in Christ, much like the Wicked Witch in the Wizard of Oz when you poured the water on him or on her and she disintegrated into nothing. Our differences in terms of culture should disintegrate into nothing as we're in the body of Christ. There's not rich or poor, there's not a favorite or a special class, which very definitely contrasts with this culture where class was everything. But he's saying in Christ's church, in Christ, that's gone. Everything is level at the foot of the cross, and there's no more us versus them mentality. There is no one who's better than anyone else. We're all sinners that Jesus died for. And it was fascinating to me. I was working on this, and I had a radio on in the background. And all of a sudden, my ear went, "Wait a minute, what am I hearing?" And there's a song I'd never heard before by Michael W. Smith. It's called "Come to the Cross." And what it said in it, just as I was writing this, it came up, and I thought, "Lord, you put that there just for me right now." It said this: "At the cross there is room. Everyone can come to the cross. It doesn't matter what you've done, or as Paul would say, who you are. Everyone can come to the cross." So Paul's conclusion tells us that being in Christ is the only thing that matters. And we'll see this in his list of co-workers when we get to Colossians 4. So in verses 12 to 14, he starts with talking about who they are, and it's now a list of who we are as God's chosen people. Yet another list. He says in verse 12, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." Paul doesn't just admonish the Colossians regarding their behavior. He reminds them why they should behave in such a way, because they are God's chosen people. You remember he talks about being holy and dearly loved. So he's telling them to be who you already are in Christ. Paul takes the term that once meant the nation of Israel, that would be God's chosen people, to now include the primarily Gentile church of Colossae. He reminds the Colossians again, and he does this over and over, they're full partners in the heritage of spiritual Israel, that there are no ethnic or social divisions. Well, each of these qualities he mentions in this particular list have to do with relationships. A significant measure of the Christian life is found in how we treat people. A significant way outsiders of the church look at church is in how we treat people. Well, Christ dwells in us. Having him, we deliberately let these things be obvious in us. We deliberately set ourselves to manifest the characteristics of Christ's life. We're asked to count on his life to make them real and not phony, to manifest them in ways that are genuine and authentic to represent Christ's life, to be living advertisements of God's grace. It's not like the television newscaster that I heard yesterday morning. It just made me shudder. I was listening to the news, and this gal used a string of foul words, and she says, "Well, you know, I would have been a lot worse. My language would have been a lot worse this morning, but I went to Bible study last night." And it just hurt to the core. And she said it two or three times during that broadcast, that she'd been to Bible study or she'd be a lot worse. And I thought, how often do we think that going to Bible study takes care of things, and we don't really think about what we're doing and how we behave and how we act and how we represent the Lord? It's not about coming to Bible study. It's about how we live and how we respond. So Paul reminds us instead to choose these things. Compassion, which means to feel alongside of another. Kindness, gracious sensitivity triggered by genuine care. Humility, and as I thought about that one, this is a word so strange to this culture. In a culture that their incessant quest was to obtain honor, humility would be the total opposite of what they were used to. Again, Christ turns things on its ear and says, it's not about your culture, it's about me. In this culture, self-boasting was what you needed to do. To be honorable, you'd tell people how wonderful you were. So he tells them that this is not the quality that they were to desire. It was totally counterculture from what they were used to. Instead, they were to be humble and not boasting of who they were and what status of life they'd achieved. Gentleness, making allowances for others and treating them accordingly. Patience, a willingness to endure wrongs. So he says in verse 13, "Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you." Ouch. Bear with is to sustain or to endure. Everything needs to be patiently endured, although I must say, except the errors of false teaching, such as syncretism. If you notice, there's some things Paul did not endure. He spoke out about. Paul's asking them to forgive one another, which also tells us we know that Paul is realistic about their behaviors. They're not perfect. They will sin, and they need to deal with that, and which is when it comes to forgiving one another. Then he says in verse 14, "Over all these virtues put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity." Paul knows this church is made up of diverse individuals. It definitely is a multicultural church. If you think about Greeks and barbarians in the same place, you know, in Christ. He's concerned that the Greeks, the Jews, the barbarians, the Scythians, the free men and the slaves look beyond human differences to being joined in God's love. So in the next three verses, we learn still more about Christ. First, he says in verse 15, "Let the peace," or the shalom of Christ, "rule in your hearts. Such as members of one body, you were called to peace, and be thankful." We need to remember that the Colossians have lived in fear because of all this stuff going around them. They know what they've been saved from. We probably don't understand the depth of that in the way we should. There's been all kinds of turmoil from all the teachings going around, all the false philosophy and the syncretism that's overtaken this city. So literally, the phrase, let the peace of Christ rule, means, it says, let the God of peace be the umpire in your life. He's saying fair or foul as to how you're going to live. We must allow the peace of God, in accordance with the word of God, to be the one that says fair or foul. If you're in construction, he needs to be the plumb line. The one thing that is straight that you get everything else from. But he's saying, let Christ's peace be the umpire. Let Christ's peace be what determines what goes on. We're members of one body, and as members of one body, we're called to peace. Again, can you imagine this culture hearing this with that diversity of people within the church? And yet he's telling them, this should be the characteristic of you together. Being different, but united in Christ, is that peace should be the reigning thing. He says we should be as thankful as refugees, which many in this church could actually be, who have escaped the grim bondage of a repressive culture, which would be that culture in Colossae, and found refuge in a land of freedom and opportunity. So he says in verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. So we need to remember the Colossians don't have the whole written code. They have a letter, and they have a pastor named Epaphras. They've been learning these things that have been passed on to them via Paul. And like it or not, Paul does not leave the teaching and the admonishing to the leader alone. He uses the term one another. He says, as you teach and admonish one another. We are to teach and admonish each other. However, it does not speak about judgment, but rather wisdom. It talks about letting the word of Christ be what does the teaching and the admonishing. It's not about our opinions. It's about God's word. In this context, again, we need to go back to verse 15 and letting the peace of Christ reign as we're dealing with this. The word admonish means to warn or to exhort, and absolutely has nothing to do with judgment. Paul, through this letter, has been admonishing them regarding the dangers of syncretism, disunity, and failure to remember that they are new in Christ. He exhorts them to live as the people they are because of Jesus. He remembers their works in progress, our WIP, and who they're becoming. He exhorts them to express their thankfulness for everything going on through psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. It's possible that psalms might have represented a more Jewish style of music. It's possible hymns might represent a more Greek form. But you need to know that both words are used in the book of Psalms. Spiritual may mean music the Holy Spirit has moved the believers in this early church to write in praise of Jesus. We don't know. It uses the three different words, but we need to know that we cannot isolate one form of music and say it's the only style. Because here he gives three different styles, all with the purpose of bringing praise to Jesus. We need to not focus on the style, but on what it says, that we need to be thankful and point to Jesus himself. Then he says in verse 17, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And I'm thinking back to that TV broadcaster and thinking, those foul words do have absolutely no honor to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet she was bragging about her Bible study. I thought, oh, that was so bad. It says, whatever you do. So we need to be alert, to be conscious of who we are and who we represent, because we are in Christ. The new person, the one who's been resurrected, lives his life, all his or her life, for Jesus. As we remember in Colossians 2:16, just as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, continue to live in him. Therefore, as David Garland says, everything we do should be done conscious of his calling, his commands, his promises, and his sustenance. As we end this morning, I want to give you a couple of applications to think about. The first is a question. If God made a list of your life, what would be on it? And secondly, in view of what you've learned this past week, how will your actions and words change, knowing you're in Christ? And how would your actions change towards others who are in Christ, knowing we are all WIPs, or works in progress? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are the one who's creating us. You are the one who's equipping us, who's clothing us with your righteousness. But Lord, we also know that we need to cooperate with you in what you're doing. Lord, make us people of your word. Help us to have a passion to spend time with you and to spend time in your word. Not doing the lesson, but just loving you. Lord, as we close this morning, we pray for those in our group that are hurting. We ask your blessing on Marcy and for those that are dealing with emotional hurts, for those that are dealing with job situations or lack thereof. Lord, thank you that you do walk with us through each of these circumstances and that you call us to walk with one another in them as well. Thank you, Lord, that we are works in progress and that you're there to help us progress. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.